Well, please turn our Bibles together tonight to Exodus chapter 25 once more. Exodus 25. I said there will be one or two more messages on the mercy seat, and again there will indeed be two tonight and next Wednesday night in the will of the Lord. And so here in Exodus 25 we'll read together from the verse number 17. Exodus 25, verse 17. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold. And of beaten work shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seats above upon the ark. And in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee. And I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. Amen. May God indeed bless his word to your hearts tonight. Well, last time we were together, we began to consider this matter of the mercy seat. And we noted how the word speaks of the propitiatory. And when you see the connection of the Old Testament word and how it's used in Hebrews chapter 9 and also in Romans chapter 3, you see central to the concept of the mercy seat is this idea of God's wrath being turned away. Propitiation speaks of wrath being appeased, wrath being satisfied, wrath being turned aside. Being in the Holy of Holies, it speaks to what occurs in heaven itself. It is God's wrath that is turned away at the act of propitiation. The sacrifice was offered outside the veil, put to death, roasted on the brazen altar, and then the blood was brought and sprinkled upon the mercy seat. And so Paul, using that concept, says in Romans 3, verse 25, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Atonement, propitiation, blood, all coming together in the language of the Old Testament sacrifice surrounding the mercy seat. We see that here in Exodus, and of course also on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16, and we'll turn there later on this evening. And so we've learned so far that Christ himself is the mercy seat. He is before God. And before God, we know the benefits of the work of atonement. God's wrath is never upon one who has put his faith in the blood of Christ. His wrath is finally and completely turned away, never to return. Propitiation cannot be undone. God is satisfied by the work of his Son. And so propitiation is the first element to consider in the biblical concept of the mercy seat. The second element is tonight's study, and that is the matter of intercession. That also comes to the fore in the language of the Old Testament regarding the mercy seat. I've said already and several times that the lessons in the tabernacle point us particularly to verse number 22 of chapter 5. The whole thing centers upon the issue of communion. How can God meet with a sinful people in the wilderness? Well, he does so because he provides a tabernacle. And central to the tabernacle is the Holy of Holies. And central to the Holy of Holies is the mercy seat. And above the mercy seat, that's where God comes down and meets with his people. There will I meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims. The cherubims looking upon the law, satisfied that justice has been met. And so God then meets with a sinful people. Atonement has been secured. And so that place of communion is said to be above the mercy seat. God condescending to meet with man. And when it comes to your communion with God, there is the necessity of a blood sacrifice, propitiation. But there is also the necessity of intercession. Neither one without the other, either on their own, do not fulfill the biblical language. Rather, there is the necessity of propitiation and also intercession. And so tonight we're going to look at the subject of Christ's intercession for the people of God as it is pictured for us here in the Old Testament. Now we noticed last time that in the Old Testament ceremonies, the mercy seat is prominent, particularly on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. And so if you keep some notes in your Bible and you want to put a note in the margin beside Exodus 25, you should have a cross-reference to Leviticus 16 and also to Hebrews chapter 9. Again, you've got to bring your Bible together, young people. You've got to be able to tie different portions together to properly understand how the types and shadows are fulfilled. In fact, you will not properly understand Hebrews chapter 9 unless you understand Leviticus 16 and Exodus chapter 25. You've got to get them all together to understand them fully. And so, we see that the law is covered by a blood-sprinkled mercy seat. Sins atoned there, we've noticed that. But before we go back to Leviticus 16, let's see that this picture of the mercy seat is clearly given to us that we would see Christ's work. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Now, again, I encourage you, if you have a marker or something, please put a marker in Hebrews chapter 9, for we will return to it again this evening. Hebrews chapter 9 and the verse number 24. Where it says, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." Here is the language of our Messiah, our Christ, entering into the holy place. That holy place, which is the, if you like, it is the origin of the concept of the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies doesn't bring about heaven. Rather, heaven is seen in the picture of the Holy of Holies. That's the order. And so you have the language of Christ has appeared. And I believe very clearly from Hebrews chapter 9 that Christ's entering is drawing from the language of the Day of Atonement. Look at verse number 7 of chapter 9. "But into the second," that is the Holy of Holies, "went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people." Verse 9, "which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices." And so we see these shadows are there. And then verse 11, "but Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." So you don't need to, again, have any degree of theology to understand that what you're reading about in Hebrews chapter 9 is Leviticus 16 and the Day of Atonement. And then we're seeing in chapter 9, verse 24 of Hebrews, that Christ is indeed entered into heaven itself. Therefore, we are seeing in the types of the Day of Atonement, we are seeing in the types of the tabernacle and the mercy seat, we're seeing a type of Christ's present ministry of intercession. He has now entered into the holy place. And so we see in type form is presently being fulfilled for us in heaven itself. And so when we read Leviticus 16 and we read about the approach of the high priest, we are first and foremost to see the work of Christ, who is our great high priest. Now, we understand, and our hymn book has several hymns that deal with the matter of the mercy seat in connection with our prayer lives. There's a number of hymns, we sang them recently, that when you come to the mercy seat, there's an understanding, it teaches something about our duty in prayer. Indeed, Hebrews chapter 9 and the verse 19 is a basis for that. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way." So at some point in our studies of the mercy seat, we've got to get to our prayer lives. But first and foremost, we must see in the approach of the high priest to the holy place, or the most holy place, we must see the work of Christ. And so that's why we're taking this in this order. We're seeing Christ's work of propitiation. We're seeing Christ's work of intercession. And we'll see next week, Lord willing, we'll see the outcome of that in terms of our own lives and our own communion with God when he comes and meets with us above the mercy seat. So when we go back then to Leviticus 16, please turn back there now. If the language of Exodus 25, so Exodus 25 gives you the furniture. Leviticus 16 gives you the procedures whereby this furniture was used. It's all right having a piece of furniture in your house, but you want to know what it's used for. It may sit there, it may look well, but it's got a function, and God's furniture has a function. And so it is here in Leviticus chapter 16. And two very simple thoughts. I want you to notice, first of all, the purpose of the high priest, and then the practice of the high priest. First of all, the purpose. Verse number 17. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. There you have a statement of purpose. Why does the high priest do what he does on the Day of Atonement? Well, the clue's in the title, isn't it? What's the purpose of the Day of Atonement? It is to secure atonement. Secure reconciliation. Secure a covering. All of those concepts involved in atonement. Covering of sin, that's involved. Oh, when God will look upon our sins, he cannot look upon us with favor, can he? His eyes are too pure to behold iniquity. He cannot look upon sin. So how does he meet with man on the mercy seat? There's atonement made. Sin's covered. There's a blood sacrifice. There's cleansing. All of these things are seen. But it is this idea of making atonement, thereby opening up the road to reconciliation. And so by man can meet with God. That's the purpose of the high priest. It is to secure atonement. Christ, or this high priest, sorry, was appointed by God to present the blood that was shed. And his purpose was to secure redemption. But in this thought of purpose, I want to give you the very simple reminder that the high priest was acting here as an intercessor. It's another word for mediator. Here we find one who's acting on the behalf of the people. Doesn't it say that? Verse number 17. For himself, yes. He had his own sin to deal with. That's different than Christ. We know that from Hebrews. His own household. But also, verse 17. For all the congregation of Israel. There's a very simple thought in this. The work of one is for the benefit of all whom he represents. I don't know, some of these modern trendy preachers, they like to tweet their sermons. 140 characters, not double that now, isn't it? You can do more than that in a tweet. And sometimes you get these pithy statements. And young people, you want a pithy statement to learn theologically? Learn what I've just said. The work of one benefits all whom he represents. Is that fair? That you receive the benefit from someone else's work? That the high priest entering into the holy place had the ability to secure atonement for all the congregation? Well, it is fair in God's justice. But it's totally undeserved. It's not your work. It's the work of one. You know, people get really cross at the concept of Adam's sin bringing guilt upon all. But they've no difficulty with believing that Christ's perfect work benefits all. And yet, both are two sides of the same representative coin. The high priest acting as a mediator, as a representative to secure atonement, and the work of one benefits all those for whom he represents. The Bible teaches it. We didn't make it up. God institutes this. God taught it, both in the Old and the New Testament. And if it is not true, you're completely and utterly doomed. For you could never secure the favor of God through your own work. And therefore, it is necessary that you have a representative doing the work for you. And so in this purpose of the high priest, we see pointing forward to the purpose of Christ, our great high priest, who is the one who through his work secures the benefit for all of us whom he represents. And the second thing then, in light of that, is the practice of the high priest. Two things. First of all, I want you to note that he offers incense. And he sprinkles blood. Now, he does more than that, okay? I understand that. But there are these two aspects that I want to draw your attention to in light of this work as an intercessor. There is the offering of incense. Verse number 12. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. Here's a procedure. He offers incense. Now, there are many references in the Bible to the offering of incense. Maybe it is time to make a comment, just in case some of you young people have any questions. Incense is not for today. Yeah, I understand that there are those in the wider realm of Christendom, sadly, not just Roman Catholics anymore, but they believe there is some merit in sweet smells in the congregation. And I don't want people to smell badly, but there is no offering of incense in this church. And there ought not to be. These are part of the Old Testament ceremonies. And what we're seeing in this study is that Christ has fulfilled these things finally. They are not to be repeated. They're fulfilled once and for all. No more repetition. No more incense in any church. Such is a going back to the Old Testament. Because Christ is in heaven now fulfilling all of these types and shadows. And so the incense on this Day of Atonement, the high priest, after offering the bullock for himself, took some incense in his left hand, a golden shovel, a censer, a fire pan full of live coals from the brazen altar on his right, and went into the most holy place. That was his first entrance therein. And the incense is put on top of the fires. And you know what happens, the fire, the coals are hot. The incense is a powder form, it's beaten small. And there's a smell, there's an odor, and there's a cloud before the mercy seat. He goes into the holy place, offers his incense. This incense doesn't simply symbolize prayer, but it symbolizes prayer that has been accepted before God. Turn to Psalm 141. We often refer to Psalm 141 when we think about incense. And we did this when we looked at the altar of incense in the holy place, you know, that part prior to this most holy place. And when we thought about the altar of incense, we turned to Psalm 141 and we noticed verse number 2, "Let my prayer be set before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." And all I did when I looked at that verse was simply drew a parallel between incense and prayer. But now I want to go a stage further. Listen to the language. "Let my prayer be set before thee as incense." What the psalmist is asking for, and it's what we should ask for tonight, as the incense is sweet and accepted by God, so may my prayer be sweet and accepted by God. The incense has the idea of something that's pleasing to the Lord, something that the Lord accepts. Sweet savor. That's the concept here. And so it's not just a matter of the high priest offering incense and then we see Christ praying. No, it's more than that. It's incense that secures, if you like, the acceptance of the high priest in the holy place upon the ground of atonement. So the sacrifice has been made. The coals are taken from the brazen altar, connecting the coals to the sacrifice, and upon the ground of the sacrifice, the incense is offered, and the high priest doesn't die. Why? Because God is pleased to accept his presence on the ground of atonement. Now you might say, well, how does this apply to Christ? In what sense does this point forward to Christ? Is there any risk that Christ could die in the presence of God? This happens that the high priest would not die. Christ has no sin. Ah, but you all know he bears sin upon his own body. He is legally guilty. He is a sin-bearing sacrifice. And so as he enters into the presence of God, there is the fulfillment of this particular type. Now let me show you where at least in part we see some degree of fulfillment in this in Christ's ministry. And it's in John 17, in his high priestly prayer. John 17. Now, I don't think I had really thought about this until this afternoon. I was really wrestling. How do I see this matter of the incense and the high priest not dying? How do I see that being fulfilled in Christ? Well, I think we see it here, at least in part. In this prayer, now remember, when Christ prays the high priestly prayer in John 17, he uses language that we would speak of a prophetic past tense. In other words, so certain is the future that he used the past tense. It's an Old Testament practice of the prophets. And so you have it here in the verse number 4. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou givest me to do. And the sense there is, it is so certain that he can use the past tense. Because we understand that the cross is yet to come. He is yet to cry upon the cross, finished. But it's certain. And then he says in verse number 5, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. What's that a prayer for? That's a prayer for his glorious ascension into the presence of God. The triumph of one who's been given a name above every name. The triumph of one who's exalted, raised above all things, into the presence of God in his glory. That's a prayer for the clouds to descend upon the mount, the Shekinah glory into which Christ goes and enters into heaven. That's what that's all about here, at least in part. So see the connection? I have finished the work, and now, O Father, glorify thou me. On the ground of my finished work of atonement, may I now be gladly accepted into your presence, whereby I am glorified with that glory I had before the world was. It's the return of the triumphant Christ into heaven itself upon the ground of atonement. It's a prayer that Christ would be accepted in the presence of God upon the ground of the atonement completed. So I think we do see there the fulfillment of the type of the high priest in Leviticus chapter 16. He offered incense. The other thing we see is that the high priest sprinkles blood. Now, this is much more familiar in our minds. So back in Leviticus chapter 16, there are several occasions where the blood is sprinkled. You go there, verse 15, then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So incense is offered and blood is sprinkled. These are things that are easy to remember. He sprinkles blood for his own sin. And of course, for the sins of the people, there are these two animals involved. There is a need for the purity of the priest. Christ needed no such sacrifice, being pure in himself and having no sin. Sprinkled blood upon the mercy seat. But note, the blood that is upon the propitiatory is also blood that is sprinkled before the mercy seat. You see that there? Verse 14, verse 15. And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle the blood with his finger 7 times. In other words, it is blood that secures the way of approach to God. Blood on the mercy seat secures propitiation. But it is blood before the mercy seat whereby the high priest approaches the presence of God. And that picture is seen, if you have your marker in Hebrews 9, go back to Hebrews 9. That picture is seen, Hebrews chapter 9. Wherein the approach of Christ into glory, you have in verse number 12, it is not by the blood of goats or calves this time, but it's by his own blood. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. The high priest secures atonement in presenting propitiatory blood, presenting acceptable prayers. The atonement requires these procedures. The brazen altar was not enough to secure the atonement of the people in this picture, this type. We understand that the types never tell the full story, and an individual Israelite could bring a sacrifice to the brazen altar, but upon the day of atonement, what happened to the brazen altar did not secure atonement. The merits of that work had to be brought into the most holy place, and blood had to be applied to the mercy seat. So there was propitiation, and so there was this matter of intercession, the presentation of the blood of atonement. All of that was required for atonement to be secured. Nothing could be left out. So I remind you again of the absolute necessity of Christ's intercessory work. We are not being accurate theologically or practically to see the events of Calvary as being all that was required. Rather, the merit of that sacrifice is eternally presented before the Lord. And the entire process secures redemption. There is, in some circles, a false understanding of Paul's words, "We preach Christ crucified." But we'll know nothing but preaching the cross. And so the thought is that all of the work of redemption is the cross. But that is not the Bible's teaching regarding the work of redemption. We must teach Christ's incarnation, the necessity of the union of the second person of the Godhead with a true human nature. Preaching the incarnation is part of preaching the cross. There is no cross if there is no incarnation. We must preach the truth of Christ's obedience, that he did not have to offer sacrifice for his own sin. The preaching of the cross requires the teaching of Christ's perfect righteousness. We must teach Christ's temptation as we teach the cross. For in the temptations, especially in the garden, we see one who in his humanity was willing to bear our sins. Oh, not my will, but thine be done. Oh, of course, we teach the glories of the cross, the horrors of the sacrifice that accompanies the glory of God as wisdom allows for justice and grace to meet upon the head of our dear Saviour. But even there, we must not stop. We must teach his burial. For according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, that is the gospel. He was buried, indicating that he truly bore the curse of God for our sins. We must teach his glorious resurrection, whereby we know that the work of the cross was accepted. We must teach his ascension into glory, whereby he now continues to intercede for us. All of that is teaching the cross. And anything left out of that will remove the power of redemption from the cross itself. And I tell you that because you must be thorough in the work of evangelism. That when you have the opportunity to explain the gospel, you must ensure by God's grace to explain the work of Christ in all of its fullness. For when we see its fullness, then we have the confidence that Hebrews chapter 7 is indeed true. He will indeed save to the uttermost. For he ever lives to make intercession for us. Not he will save to the uttermost because he died on Calvary 2,000 years ago. But he saves to the uttermost because he today ever lives to make intercession for us. I could take the time, we could go through the various portions that link together the atonement and the intercession. Let me show you just a couple of them. Isaiah chapter 53. You know it very well. He bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. There's this recurrent theme that whenever you see intercession of Christ as our high priest, we also see the work of atonement. You see death and bearing sin. And you see it also in Romans chapter 8 in the verse number 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again. He is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Again, you see the union of the death of Christ and his work of intercession. So intercession is the perpetual presentation of the atonement once perfected in Calvary. Not required once a year, because this was the finished work. Presented once, Christ having obtained eternal redemption for us. And so finally, if you can turn to Hebrews chapter 9, I want to leave just one very simple thought. I trust this thought will help you in your assurance. Can Christ indeed save you? Will he keep you from all of your sin temptations? Will he keep you in every trial? Will he fail you? Will something eventually separate you from the love of God? I tell you, no. And one of the grounds that we have for such an assurance is the ongoing work of Christ as our high priest. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24 again. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. And what I want to do is leave you with three words. Look again with your eyes at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. Look towards the end of the verse, and you can read there of Christ, who is now for us. That's what the text is teaching. That in heaven, Christ is now for us. Right now. Tonight. As we pray, there is a man in the glory who is there for us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, because he is there now for us. No man, no demon, the devil itself cannot separate us from the love of God, because Christ is there now for us. Amen. Simple thought. But what a blessing to go to bed tonight with those three words in your mind. Christ appearing now for us. Our great representative high priest, securing our redemption. And may God help us to pray upon the ground of such blessed truth for the glory and honor of his name. Amen. Amen.